you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the book of James and to the very first chapter, James chapter 1. And we will once again be looking to this portion of God's word as a focal point this morning as we have an opportunity to meditate and reflect upon the wisdom that is contained within this great epistle. We're going to be looking this morning from verse 12 down through verse 16. I'm actually going to add a verse through verse 16. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from James 1, beginning in verse 12, wherein the apostle writes, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." May God bless again today the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks again for thy word, the word written, the men, the holy men of old who were driven by the Holy Spirit to write down these words, all the men and later generations who copied and translated this word so that we might be able to read it in our own tongue. You have preserved your word. You've given it to this generation. Help us to treasure it. Help us to receive it. Give us light so that by thy light we might see the light that is here and apply it to our hearts and lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Last Lord's Day, I was talking to Jeff Clark back there before we came out into this room for the worship service. And Jeff made a comment to me. He said that the book of James had always reminded him of the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. And there are a lot of parallels between James and Proverbs. And Jeff continued to say that it seemed that James was a collection of wise sayings that don't always seem to follow a clear pattern. And if you've ever read through the book of Proverbs, we're reading Proverbs right now in our family devotions, it just, you know, it's a running collection of wise sayings. And again, we sort of have that as we go through the book of James, as sort of the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament book of Proverbs. So just a couple of Lord's days ago, we saw the theme of prayer, right? Going back to verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. It was about prayer. And then last Lord's Day, we saw that it was addressing, I think, the theme of comfort to the brother of low degree. In verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And also it was a word of warning to the rich. But the rich and that he is made low. And you actually find many teachings like this within the Proverbs as well. Comfort for the man who is humbled before the Lord. Warnings towards the man who will trust in his riches. Well, today we're going to be looking at a cluster of verses that treat the subject of temptation. Temptation. And this was a topic that has already appeared within James. Again, go back to verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. And we talked about the golden chain of perseverance. And so now he's going to return to this subject of temptation. And temptation just sounds like a juicy topic, doesn't it? We hear the word temptation, and there's something that seems sort of scintillating and sort of juicy and maybe even exotic about that. The English word temptation, of course, is conveying a Greek word, and that Greek word underneath the term that is translated by temptation has two sorts of meanings. First, it can mean an enticement to sin, and that's the sort of juicy part that we might first think about, an enticement to sin. And that's the way we usually think about the noun temptation, or the verb to tempt. So we might think, you know, the open cash drawer tempted the man to steal the money. Or the child was tempted to tell a lie so that he would not get into trouble. Or the alcoholic gave in to temptation and began to drink again. And so it has the sense, and I'm not saying that's an inappropriate sense. In fact, we're going to see it's talked about in that sense within this passage, an enticement to sin, an enticement to trespass against the commands of God. But secondly, however, this word and concept within the scriptures also has the sense of a test or a trial. And of course, a temptation and enticement to sin can be a test or a trial of our faith. Will we obey God or will we succumb? But it also has the sense of, again, a difficulty, a struggle that one has to go through. And it's also possible for that word temptation, that biblical word, to really have both meanings at the same time. Sometimes one can be undergoing a trial that entices him or her to sin. Perhaps particularly if you're going through some trial or struggle and you may be enticed to rebel against God in unbelief. You may be enticed to lash out at others in anger, in unjustified anger, because of the trial or the temptation that you are struggling with. And so, again, that's the theme that the Lord in his word has laid before us. And it's a perpetually relevant word. It was relevant to the first Christians who read this. It's been relevant in every generation since, because we are sinners who have been saved if we're believers. We're sinners who have been saved, but we remain sinners and we still struggle to be the people that we should be, the people that we will be in glory when by grace we enter into the glorified state. But now, here in this life, we struggle and we are not all we one day will be. And so today we sit at the feet of James the Apostle and we listen to his teachings on how to understand, how to persevere in, how to respond to temptation. And so as we look at our passage, we can divide it into three sections. First of all, in verse 12, there is what I will call a beatitude or a blessing upon the man who is tempted, who is going through temptation. Secondly, in verse 13, there is what I call a theological teaching on the nature of temptation. And then lastly, the third part, verses 14, and we're going to extend it to verse 16, a warning against what I want to call the rusty chain of temptation. So there is a beatitude on the one tempted. There is a theological teaching on the nature of temptation. And there's a warning against the rusty chain of temptation. And so let's begin looking at verse 12, meditating on verse 12, a beatitude upon the man who is tempted. And so verse 12 begins, Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And that English word, blessed, is the translation of the Greek word makarios. And it's a distinctive term, and it's something that we run across within the scriptures fairly frequently. Every once in a while, there will be a beatitude or a blessing upon a particular man in some circumstance. And this has a long tradition throughout the entire Bible. We read consecutively through the Psalms in our church, and periodically we come back to Psalm 1. The very first psalm in the Psalter begins with a beatitude. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Of course, the place where we find beatitudes in a more memorable, most memorable way is in the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. If you're to look at Matthew chapter 5, Christ sits down on the mountain, his disciples come around him, and he famously gives to them a list of beatitudes, conditions under which one will be blessed. So he says in verse 3 of Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so the Lord Jesus Christ gave a list of beatitudes or blessings. And now, going back to James 1, we see that James the Apostle is also giving to us a beatitude under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. There's some modern translations of the Bible that like to take that word blessed, and somehow they think that it will improve things if they spice it up a little bit and make it the word happy. Happy. You may know Robert Schuller, who once had the Crystal Cathedral, and he was sort of influenced by the power of positive thinking, and then he was sort of a godfather to the health and wealth gospel. And I remember he wrote a book on the Beatitudes, and he called it the Be Happy Attitudes. I don't like using that word happy, because the modern secular concept of happy is not the concept of being blessed. You can be blessed when your circumstances don't make you happy. And as we talked with the youth about at the youth conference, the Lord is not so much concerned with our happiness, but our holiness. When we are set apart for Him. We are blessed by Him. And therefore, you really have to be a Christian to understand this. Because we wouldn't say, typically say, happy is the person who's going through a terrible difficulty. Happy is the man who has gotten, you know, a cancer diagnosis. Happy is the man who has lost his business. Happy is the man who is dealing with a rebellious child in his home. Happy is the man who is dealing with turmoil and fights and disagreements within his household. Happy is the man who is struggling with a disagreement with a brother in the church. We wouldn't say that, would we? But this beatitude begins with, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Well, that relays that the man has undergone temptation. And again, this fits though with the way Christ taught, right? He said things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, they that mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who aren't spiritually satisfied. And James now is teaching something that's consistent with the biblical way of understanding what it means to be blessed. The context here leads me to believe that the word temptation here in verse 12 has more the sense of the meaning of one undergoing a trial as opposed to necessarily an enticement to sin. Blessed are you when you go through difficulties, when you are persecuted, when you are sick, when you are distressed. And this takes us back to verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Remember, we talked about this being a Christian brother who has suffered because of his embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe he's lost family connections. Maybe he has become a gazing stock. Maybe he has suffered the plundering of his goods. And James is still speaking to that sort of person, the Christian brother. Blessed is the man that endureth temptations. Now he speaks about this person, again, not being blessed necessarily just because he's going through the trial, but it's his ability to endure. Endure under the weight of that trial. Think back to our memory verse for this quarter, you know. The Lord will not tempt you beyond that which you are able unless he provides for you a way of escape, a way to stand up under it, unless he gives you the wherewithal to be able to go forward, sometimes just barely one foot after another, but to persevere, to endure, to go forward. And then James attaches, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to this beatitude also a promise. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. I see this as another way in which the beatitude here in James is similar to the beatitudes given by our Lord Jesus Christ, because he also included a promise for all those who are having to go through difficulties. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And now we see something very similar. Yes, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Here the prize or the reward that is held forward to the believer, the brother of low estate, who has been humbled, who is going through and enduring a trial, a temptation, the prize that is held out to him is the crown of life. The Greek word for crown is Stephanos. It's the root for the English name Stephen. If you meet someone named Steve or Stephen, their name means crown. And in the providence of God, many of you well know that the first martyr, the first person who is, as recorded in Scripture, who laid down his life for his faith in Christ, was a man in the providence of God who was named Stephen. And it's recorded in Acts 7. He was stoned to death. And even as he was being stoned, he prayed for those who were putting him to death, even as Christ had prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen had prayed for his persecutors, and he'd even seen Christ standing at the right hand of the Father as he went to his death. And there is an emphasis sometimes within the Scriptures upon a reward for martyrs being a crown. Again, interesting that Stephen was named that. And so, for example, if you look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the church at Smyrna that was undergoing persecution. And he says to them, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So, in particular, looking at Revelation 2:10, the promise to the potential martyrs at Smyrna. What does the Lord give to those who are persecuted? He holds out for them the crown of life. And when I go back and look at this passage, go back to James 1:12, it may be that in particular, James is speaking to those who are being persecuted for the faith. Maybe those who will even have to go to prison. Maybe even those who will have to lay down their lives for Christ. And he's saying, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life. You know, those who have persecuted Christians down through the ages, they can make them suffer, and ultimately they can take away their lives, but they can't take away the crown of life. They can't take away their salvation. And it's that promise that has made cowardly men to be courageous when they have faced real persecution over the ages. There are other places in the scriptures where the crown is also used to refer to simply to the future rewards of salvation, which the believer will receive when he completes his course in this life and enters into glory. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4:8, the Apostle Paul, who was about to complete his course, and 2 Timothy is sort of his last will and testament as he's writing to Timothy. He knows that the time of his departure is at hand, and he says to Timothy, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul was saying, listen, Timothy, I'm almost at the end of my race. I have almost completed my course. I have kept the faith. Now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Peter, likewise, in writing to faithful elders and shepherds, could say to them in 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so, again, this is what James, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is holding out to the brother of low degree who is going through suffering, perhaps persecution. He is enduring temptation, sometimes just barely able to put one foot in front of the other. He says that person will receive the crown of life. And then he says that this is the very thing that Christ himself had promised, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Where do we find this sort of promise coming from Christ? Well, it's shot all through the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of John. It's there in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We could substitute the crown of life. Or consider Christ's words to Martha when she was going through the trial of losing a beloved brother, Lazarus. Christ said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, the skeptics, those who hate the faith, will look at this and they will say, ah, you Christians. Yeah, you Christians. Pie in the sky, by and by. This is the opiate for the masses. Suffer in this life, and then when you get to heaven, everything will be good for you. And the believer hears this scorn and this skepticism, and we say, well, hey, you know, first of all, we get benefits in this life from following Christ. The benefits start now. It's not all pie in the sky, by and by, but as we say, it's by the pound on the ground while you're still around. There are blessings to living the Christian life. There are joys and satisfactions we have now that the unbelievers don't. But hey, we're not going to be apologetic about it. Yeah, when we die, we get eternal life. We get the crown of life. We're not ashamed of that. You can call it pie in the sky by and by all you want. But the Lord has promised us the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, if we will but endure a little while. Have you ever had to maybe undergo a painful procedure at the dentist's office or at the doctor's office? Oh man, a few years ago, I had this place on my foot, an infection, and they had to take this extract of a beetle, I'm not kidding you, and put a shot into the bottom of my foot. It was the most painful thing I've ever experienced in my life. I about jumped out of the seat when they did this to me. Have you ever had to endure something painful? Well, sometimes one of the best things that will help you in those times is to keep reminding yourself, this isn't going to last forever. It'll soon be over. They'll be done drilling my teeth in just a few seconds. And if I can just endure hearing that terrible grinding sound, or if you don't like being confined places, this MRI will soon be over. I'll be out of this. And it'll be over. You can just keep reminding yourself it doesn't last forever. And perhaps that's something of what James is saying here to the brother of low degree who is having to pass through a painful season of trial and temptation. James is saying, blessed are you if you endure, and on the other side, the crown of life. Brethren, be encouraged if you're going through such a trial. Endure, and on the other side, a crown of life. The second part of this passage, then, is verse 13. And this verse provides what I've called here a theological teaching on the nature of temptation. I call it a theological teaching because it has to do with the doctrine of God. The Greek word theos means God. Theology is the study or the contemplation of God. And the question had apparently arisen in the minds of some who were undergoing temptations, either enticements to sin or trials. They were questioning whether or not it was possible that God was the source of this. That God was the one who was putting these enticements before them, or God was laying these trials upon them. And so they were perhaps tempted to blame God for their circumstances, or to blame God for their failures, or to blame God for their continual enticements to sin. I remember some years ago talking with a relatively young man who had a very damaged liver because of all the years, and he wasn't that old, of drinking and drugging. And in his sickness, he was like, why did God do this to me? Oh. My friend, you did a lot of this to yourself. Let's examine yourself and what has happened. There is a sinful tendency, that's an extreme example, there's a sinful tendency among all of us that we're at risk into falling into the blame God mentality. Many become embittered against God. Have you ever met persons like this who claim that they are mad at God? Well, James addresses this tendency head on here in verse 13. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. And he continues, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And again, he gets right at the heart of a theological teaching. In other words, he's saying if you want to, one resource for enduring temptation is to have a good theology, is to understand who the God of the Bible is. The problem when people blame God for their trials or their temptations is that usually they have a distorted view of God, a low view of God. They do not understand the holiness of God, nor do they understand the sovereignty of God. They do not grasp the transcendence of God. They think of God at best as an exalted man and as an exalted creature like themselves. I've noted before the story of the teacher at the youth camp who stood before the youth and who had a yardstick that he held horizontally, and he said, on this end is the glory of God and on this end is the glory of man. And if we lift up the glory of man, what do? But we deny the glory of God. But if we exalt the glory of God, what do? We humble and put in the right place the glory of man. And so I think James is trying to do that. He's giving theological instruction, theological teaching. James says God cannot be tempted and God does not tempt. Now, before we move on, I want to pause and do just a little bit of teaching, because those of you who read the Bible a lot, and maybe a number of you read through the Bible, try to read through it every year, as you read through the Bible in a good English translation, you will find a few places in the Bible that talks about people tempting God. So, for example, in Psalm 78, verse 41, it says, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God." And you might say, whoa, wait a second. How does this fit with James 1:13? This is a semantic problem, a linguistic problem. In Psalm 78, verse 41, the word tempted does not mean enticed to sin, because God is the standard of holiness and purity, and there is no sin in him. Instead, in that context, Psalm 78, 41, when it says, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God," it means they brought grief to God through their stubborn rebellion. They tried or tested the Lord's patience with them because of their rebellion, even as an incorrigible child might test the patience of a parent. In the Old Testament, we also find a few places where it says that God tempted someone. And someone, the skeptic, the atheist, will say, "Aha, here's a play. How do you match these two up with what James said in James 1:13? And one of the premier examples of this would be in Genesis 22, verse 1. Genesis 22 is that great account of when we have Jacob being called upon to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And Genesis 22, 1 begins, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." Abraham and Isaac, not Jacob and Isaac. And so how can we reconcile Genesis 22:1 with James chapter 1 and verse 13? And the way to reconcile, again, is a matter of semantics or interpretation. God did not tempt Abraham in terms of enticing him to do evil, but God proved or tested Abraham by giving him the opportunity to be difficult, to be obedient to a very difficult command. And so, again, the scriptures do not contradict themselves. Psalm 78, verse 41, and Genesis 22, 1 do not contradict James 1, 13. As Christ said in John 10, 35, the scriptures cannot be broken. The lesson that springs from verse 13 is to the person who's going through temptations, it is paramount that you have good theology. It's paramount that you understand that God is good and all his intentions for his people is good. When we face temptations, whether they're enticements to evil or trials of suffering, we are not to use this as an excuse to blame God or to become alienated from him. The perfect example of this is Job in the Old Testament. Job 1, Job lost his houses, he lost his livestock, he lost his precious children in the span of a single day as wave upon wave of messengers came to him with the bad news. And how did Job respond? Did he blame God? Did he say, God put this on me? Job 1, verses 20 and following, it says, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it ends, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. You know, the best preparation that a person can have for facing the diverse temptations of this life, the best preparation he can have is a good theology, a good doctrine of God. This is the mistake that many evangelical churches make, because they think, oh, we want to minister to people and we need to provide practical messages to help people with life. And so they offer seminars on 6 ways to better health, or 5 ways to improve your finances, or 4 ways to spice up your marriage, or 3 ways to raise better children. But the thing that the people of God really need is to know God, is to know the sovereignty of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God. If we know God, then all the practical so-called parts of life will fall into place. This is indeed what Christ taught in Matthew 6:33 when he said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let's move on now to the third part of this passage, this constellation of teachings on temptation. And this third part, verses 14 through 16, I describe as a warning against the rusty chain of temptation. So in verse 13, the message was, do not blame God for your temptation, whether that's an incitement to sin or a trial. Now with verse 14, we are told the true source from which we can trace the troubles that might come upon us. And so look at verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now we come to this last part, whereas I think earlier, when he was talking in verse 12, the beatitude upon the man enduring temptation, I think it was temptation as trial. But in this last part, I think it sort of shifts, and the focus is more on temptation, referring primarily to enticement to sin. And James is saying, why is it that men are tempted? Why are they drawn away to do that which is contrary to the revealed will of God? It's not God, but what is it? It's their own sinful desires. It's their own sinful desires. And then James sets up a chain, another chain. We've talked about chains before in this series. You might remember that earlier in chapter 1, I had brought to your remembrance what we sometimes call the golden chain of redemption in Paul's writings in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, where he says, those whom God foreknew, he predestinated. Those whom he predestinated, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And when we got to James 1, I said, James has a golden chain also. He has a golden chain of perseverance. Go back and look at James 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So I call that the golden chain of perseverance. We undergo temptations, and this results in patience, and then that results in us being made perfect and entire, being glorified. Now, in this final part of our passage today, James is going to present another chain, a series of interconnected events or actions that lead to some end. But here, the chain is not going to be positive the way Paul's golden chain of redemption is in Romans 8, or the way James's golden chain of perseverance is in the opening verses of James 1. Here, the chain is going to be negative. That's why I called it a rusty chain of temptation. And here are the various interconnected links in this rusty chain of sin, this rusty chain of temptation. And the first link in this chain is lust. Verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The Greek word for lust is epithumia. And it means a desire, a longing, or a craving. But not all longings and desires are bad, right? It's okay to long for good things. If you're hungry, it's okay to long for a good meal to satisfy your hunger. But the term epithumia means a desire, a longing, or a craving that is inordinate, that is ungodly, that is in excess of that which is right, healthy, and good. It is a desire that trespasses the bounds of what God has revealed as right for man. The English word lust, we typically think of lust as referring to inordinate sexual desire. As when Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount that when a man looks at a woman lustfully, Christ said that man has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5, verse 28. That type of lust is what is being described here in James. But we all know that there are many other types of lusts or desires, are there not? There is lust for power. There is lust for control. There is lust for dominance. There is lust for revenge. There is lust for anger. There is lust for money. There is lust for possessions. There can be inordinate desires and cravings that overflow. And James is telling us that the rusty chain of temptation begins in the hearts of sinners. And remember, believers are saved, but in this life, we're still sinners, right? We still battle with sin. And so it's appropriate for this to be addressed to the brethren. And James is saying to the brethren, listen, the temptations that come upon you, the enticements to sin, come from your own inordinate desires and lusts. And what do these things do to a man? They draw him away and they entice him. Sin promises great things. It promises pleasure. And so it draws away, it entices. But what does sin deliver? It delivers pain. Our family's reading through the Proverbs in our family devotions. And this past week, one of the Proverbs we read was Proverbs 20, verse 17, which says this: bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Think about that one for a second. Sin seems so sweet. It's gravel in my mouth. Puh! You want to get a good mouthful of gravel? Well, that's what sin is like. The desire, it seems good. It draws. It's very enticing. And you take a bite and your teeth are set on edge. Inordinate desire constitutes the first link in the rusty chain of temptation. The second link, I think, is sin itself. It says in verse 15, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin." And it's interesting here because he seems to be implying that there's a difference between the idea of sin and the actual doing of the deed. First comes the lust, the desire for it, the craving for it. That's the first link, but the second link is the actual commission of sin. And notice the imagery here in verse 15. It is reproductive and gestational. Illicit desires conceive the enticement that, if nurtured and fed, will give birth to the monster of actual sin itself. Illicit desire, fed and nurtured, conceived, will give birth to the monster of sin. The third link in the second half of verse 15 is death. "And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So we have sin, this monster child, conceived in desire and born of desire. When it is finished, and he may be saying when it reaches maturity, then it leads to death. Or some people have suggested that it's talking about sort of death being the grandchild of the evil desire. The evil desire produces the sin, and the sin gives birth to death. That's the links that are being placed here. And it says the end result of this, the end result of caving into temptation, is not satisfaction. It's not sweetness. The end result is death. This is really an alternate expression of what Paul taught in Romans 6:23 when he said, "The wages of sin is death." It's really, when you think about it, this is a really disgusting and wicked picture that is being put before us. Evil desires conceiving this monster sin, and then when it is full grown, death. Lust gives sin. Sin gives death. Friends, do you hear it? There's a warning here. Brothers and sisters, do not be enticed by temptation. Do not give yourselves over to wicked desires. These lead to actual transgressions, and the end result will be death for a man. And here, James means not merely physical death, but what the scriptures sometimes call the second death, spiritual death. If we are in any way unclear about this being a warning, look at that final verse. I was kind of struggling as to whether this verse should go with these verses or the ones that follow after. In the end, I think it's the exclamation point for these verses, where James, do you hear him almost pleading with the people who get this letter, because he loves them and wants the best for them. "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not err in this, my beloved brothers and sisters." Well, friends, we've worked through the passage, and I think, hopefully, we've already drawn a lot of application from it. But let me just, having gone through the passage, let me just summarize a few things that we might take away from it. We do indeed get the sense that we have been reading through the New Testament version of the Proverbs. And you might remember, even in verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." And here James is saying, okay, let me convey to you some wisdom, some way in which you might live your life to the glory of God and to the blessing of your fellow man. And friends, he's addressing us on the subject of temptation. Now, for the application of this message, here's what we have to do. And children, this is a rhetorical question. I'm not asking you to respond. I'm asking you to think about this in your own heart and mind. Ask yourself this plainly. This is just between you and the Lord. What temptations are currently confronting you? What temptations are currently confronting you? And think for a second of what James is saying to you. What enticements to sin are you facing right now? And then consider for a second the resources that James is trying to give us. First, there's the positive, the carrot. He's saying, if you will endure these temptations, the crown of life. Endure. Show yourself to be a true believer. Show that you will receive the eternal life that Christ has promised to those who are His. Get through this short time of suffering, and the glory of eternal life waits for you. Secondly, there is the doctrinal. James is telling us, telling the Christian man, the Christian woman, struggling with trials and temptations, he's saying, will you learn about God? Will you encounter the God of the Bible? Will you know His holiness and His transcendence? If you will, then do not blame Him for your struggle, but see that such things come from your own sinful desires. He gave us the positive, the beatitude, the doctrinal. Then thirdly, think about the negative message. Here, James is bringing not the carrot, but he's bringing the stick to us. Remember those old programs called Scared Straight? Anybody remember those, where they would take young people into a prison and they would have these hardened prisoners yell at these young people and say, if you keep living the way you're doing, you're going to end up with me, here with me. Well, James brings out the stick and he gives us this Scared Straight warning. Hey, don't blame God. Don't blame anybody else. It's your own inordinate desires that you're nurturing. And if you give place to this, it's going to conceive a monster within you. And that monster is going to produce death, and you're going to have a bloody mess on your hands. A warning. Let all God's people be warned by His word today. Remember, however, that every temptation, every enticement to sin is an opportunity for spiritual failure, but what else is it? It's also an opportunity for obedience. Be blessed, know God, do not err. That's what James says. Be blessed, know God, don't err. Can we do this? Can we pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps to do this? No, we cannot. What is our only hope? Christ has done this. Christ has done this. The youth in our youth conference, we went back a number of times to Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The next verse, that's the verse the youth focused on. The next verse, though, is verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, we have a great high priest who's been tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin. He is our hope, and his righteousness is our hope. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy word. And this is the word that you have spoken to your people today, teaching us about a difficult subject, one we all struggle with. There's not a single person here is exempt from this, including the elders of the church. We all suffer with despondency and trials and enticements to sin. We believe, help our unbelief. Gracious God, give us the resources through Christ. Give us the grace needed to help us to endure and to attain the crown of life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.